So 10 years ago, I was in Hong Kong, had about a six-hour layover on the way back home from Thailand where I was teaching, and I decided to take a 45-minute train ride to, during that short layover, to see the Temple Street Night Market. Here's a little picture about what this was like. So this market's huge. It goes on for blocks and blocks. It's literally several miles long. And as the afternoon sun is setting, the market occupies both sides of a big street. It's like four lanes wide. But then as the sun sets, they block the street off and the market enters the street, and they set up tables and chairs, more booths and everything fill in the space, and it's generally organized in sections. Like there's a jade section. It's 100 yards of jade shops. And then there's a fish section. It's like the biggest section. It was probably a city block or more of just fish, little bags of fish, fish on tables, fish in aquariums, all kinds of fish, buckets of turtles. Also, I mean, like the craziest assortment of fish. And then there'd be like a flower section, just tons of flowers as far as you could walk. I couldn't believe how many flowers there were. Then there was a bakery section, all kinds of baked goods that you could get. It was amazing to me in its variety and in its size. This thing just stretched on 4 miles. And the deeper I got into the market, and the deeper I got into the night, I started noticing a darker side of the market. There were things going on in the alleys that made me go, oh, there's so much more happening here. For instance, there was one alleyway that was just full of fortune tellers and card readers. And it wasn't well lit. It was dark and purple, and it felt dark there to me as I walked by. I think I took a quick picture of that. I don't know if it shows up well because it was so dark. Yeah, there, it's not a good picture. So then, a little while farther in, I started noticing right next to sidewalk A-frame signs featuring full-color photos of food items were A-frame signs featuring full-color photos of people. Like, you could get your burger. It was astounding to me. And it was an experience, I think, that reminded me with shocking clarity that there are two distinctly different options for what a person might consume. Two distinctly different appetites that might be fed. Two distinctly different ways to go. Two distinctly different choices leading to distinctly different consequences. There's an early Christian writing called the Didache. It's not included in the Bible, but it's considered authentic and important. The Didache is Greek for teaching. It stands for the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it's an early manual for those who are wanting to follow Jesus. It was used as part of the long preparation for baptism for early Christians. And this is the opening line of the Didache. There are two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. Today is the fourth Sunday of the season of Lent. We're more than halfway through the season of preparation for Easter. In the Western historic Christian tradition, today is called Lateri Sunday. It's the fourth Sunday of Lent. Lateri can mean rejoicing Sunday or refreshment Sunday. And the idea is to anticipate the fast approaching celebration of the resurrection on Easter as a way of encouraging us to stick with our Lent discipline, to stick with the challenging fasting or whatever it is that we're doing to kind of prepare ourselves for Easter. And we at Emmaus, during this time, which is traditionally characterized by fasting, we're talking about food, which is kind of surprising potentially. But our hope is that this season in which many of us are intentionally connecting what we eat or what we don't eat to our devotion to Jesus, considering, in other words, the power of the shared meal, the potential of gathering with friends and family around tables, the possibility of experiencing grace and forgiveness and restoration at the table, that all of that will be heightened during our time of Lent, during this time when many of us are actually engaging what we eat or what we consume or what we don't eat and we don't consume as part of our devotion to Jesus. So for the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the major scenes in the Old Testament, like the Exodus, that communicate the core truth through food, like the Last Supper. And today, we'll look at the last Old Testament passage that we'll include in this series. Next week, we'll shift to the New Testament. Today, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 9. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. It'll be on the screens as well. One of the typical, one of the types of literature included in the Bible is called wisdom literature. And Proverbs is the best example of that. It's a whole collection of wise sayings. It's a whole collection of observations about life that are well worth paying attention to. Now, the introduction to the book of Proverbs is 8 chapters long. It's massive. And then chapter 9, which we'll read together, is the climactic conclusion to this long introduction where wisdom and the opposite of wisdom, which is usually translated folly, but can mean foolishness or even stupidity, are contrasted. And the method of the contrast is super interesting to me and very relatable. Rather than simply contrasting two approaches or two ways or two sets of values, the author personifies wisdom and personifies folly, presents both allegorically as women who are calling for allegiance. It's not actually a story about two women. It's an allegory in which two women are imagined as symbols of two very distinct ways of life. Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, imagines these two very different ways of living as two different women calling to the masses. And he contrasts these women, kind of, not exactly like, but kind of like the old character, the cartoon character that's got the little angel on this shoulder and the little devil on this shoulder. But here it's not an angel and a devil, it's two women. One is named wisdom, and the other is named folly, which means foolishness or stupidity. And the core difference between the two revealed through this long book is that wisdom is rooted in the love of God, and folly is rooted in the love of self. That's the fundamental difference. So there's this long 8-chapter introduction where the contrast between wisdom and folly is all laid out, and then chapter 9 sums it up. And I wanted to include chapter 9 in this series called Consider the Table, because here, once again, we're invited to better understand truth by considering the table, by considering the meal. And I'm falling more and more in love with this idea as we go forward, because increasingly I'm reminded about just how relatable it is, because we all understand food so well. So let's read Proverbs chapter 9, and I'm going to read it in 3 parts, comment, kind of show you something cool about the structure, which I hope will help you to capture it, and then we'll just wrap it up with one big takeaway. All right, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up its 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come to my house." Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, "Come, eat my food. Drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of insight." I want to call out just a few things about this part of the passage. Notice a few things about how she is personified. First, wisdom has built her house, and she set up 7 pillars. In other words, this is a substantial house. This is the pillars symbolize perfection and completion, the fullness of the Spirit. This is no pop-up tent. This is no leaning barn. This is a significant and solid dwelling place. Wisdom doesn't live in trendy fads or cheap life hacks. Wisdom lives in a house that will stand the test of time, that will serve as a fortification for one who faces the storms of life. We are talking about deep wisdom here. We're talking about ancient ways applicable in all times and in all cultures. Wisdom has built her house. Second, wisdom is ready. Not only has she built her house, she's prepared her meat, mixed her wine, set her table, sent out servants to extend personal invitations. Wisdom is not offering something to be earned. She's not issuing a challenge. She's offering something to be received. The meal is already prepared. The table is already set. The invitations have already gone out. The meal is ready before you even know you're invited. True wisdom is not something that you achieve. True wisdom is something you receive, you submit to, you accept, you embrace. Wisdom is, it's hot and it's on the table and the invitation is out. Come and get it. You're invited. Come sit at the table and receive this good food, this nourishing wisdom. And then third, this is really important. Who is being invited? All who are simple is the phrase. Wisdom calls, let all who are simple come to my house. Come, eat my food, drink the wine I have mixed. By the way, early Christians make a big deal about this passage because they see this as such a foreshadowing of Christ's essential invitation. Christ essentially says, come, eat my bread, drink my wine. The word translated food here in Proverbs is almost always translated bread throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So this word here is this invitation to the simple, though. To the simple. And by simple, this doesn't mean dumb. It doesn't mean simple-minded as kind of like dumb. It means unformed. It means uncommitted morally. The invitation is directed, in other words, to those who have not yet chosen their way. So wisdom has done the work. Wisdom is ready to serve the meal, and she's invited all the undecided. That's who gets invited. And I just want to pause here for a minute. I wonder, is there a situation in your life currently? Is there something that you're facing where you simply do not know which way you should go? The way just isn't clear to you one way or the other. You don't know what you should do. Like you've never been here before. Maybe you've been a parent for a long time, but you haven't ever parented a teenager. This is new. Or maybe you've been a parent for a really long time, but you've never parented a young adult. Never been here before. I'm not exactly sure what we should do. I'm not exactly sure where we should go. Or maybe you've known your parents your whole life, but now you find your roles have been swapped and you are the caregiver now. And you've never done that before. Or maybe you've lived your whole life kind of like doing what you think you should do. But recently you've become a follower of Jesus. And now you're trying to recalibrate all of life according to that commitment, that devotion. You've never done that before. And now a new situation comes up and you're like, I'm not exactly sure which way to go here. I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to do here. Most critical, I think, in these situations is not so much what you do. It's who are you listening to? Whose voice are you trying to hear? If you're at the crossroads of life and you're feeling like you're just standing there frozen, you're just like, I'm just not sure. I'm pausing. I don't know. Do I go right? Do I go left? I'm frozen here. I want to encourage you to close your eyes and listen. Whose voice are you listening for? So the first part of Proverbs 9 is about wisdom's house, wisdom's invitation to eat at her house, sit at wisdom's table. And then the second part includes a couple of observations and the core claim of not just this chapter, but of all of the book of Proverbs. Here's the observations. Verse 7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, they'll be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. In other words, the writer is saying, if you offer a word of instruction or correction to someone, their response will reveal a lot about them. Some will resent your instruction. They'll be like, who are you to tell me about that? Some will hate you for correcting them and be like, mind your own business, right? You don't know me. Don't tell me what I should do. Others will appreciate your instruction because they're learners. And they actually may want to be instructed. It might not feel good in the moment. I don't think it often does feel good to be instructed and certainly not corrected in the moment, but ultimately they'll be grateful for your correction. I remember meeting with our mentors, Carmen and I, before we were married. We were sitting down with this older couple who were our mentors, and We were discussing some conflict we were having. It had to do with an argument that Carmen and I were having, and I don't remember what the argument was about. I genuinely don't. The only thing I remember is sitting on this couch, and this part is very clear, and Dr. Dorsett, who I deeply respect and admired and still do, said to me, Nathan, you don't even think you get scuzz on your teeth, in this Alabama accent. Nathan, you don't even think you get scuzz on your teeth. And that was his way of saying, your pride is at the core of this conflict. That's what he was saying to me. That comment stung. He was my great encourager in college. And so that stung to hear it. And that was more than 30 years ago. It did not feel good. But I needed to hear it. I needed to hear it. I was prideful, but not too prideful to be corrected by someone I knew loved me and wanted the best for me and was trying to help me enter into marriage in the best way possible. In verse 9 says, instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. All right, so there's a couple observations, different ways that correction and instruction are responded to and what that reveals about somebody. And then here is the critical claim of chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord, and by that, pause, I don't mean, and I don't think the author means, be afraid of God. The fear of the Lord means to revere God, to have a high degree of respect for God, to have compared to God humility. I know you're God, I'm not. I understand my place in reference to you. The fear of the Lord, the writer says, is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, the years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. In other words, if you scoff rather than revere God, if you scoff at God, it's kind of on you. So the chapter begins with an invitation to wisdom's house, and then the middle part considers different responses to wisdom's invitation and what those reveal about a person. And then there's this core claim about the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And then finally, the last part of the chapter is about another woman's invitation to come to another house. And the author wants us to recognize the contrast at work here. All right? Verse 13. Folly is an unruly woman, meaning she's loud and she's at the center of commotion. She is simple, and she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come to my house." Isn't that interesting? She's calling the same people. She's basically issuing the same invitation. She's calling to the undecided, to the unformed. To those who have no sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious." But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Oh my gosh. Boom! I mean, it just goes right there. Oh my goodness. So a few thoughts about this final and third part. Remember, I had to keep reminding myself, the writer is not actually talking about a woman. The writer is talking about the opposite of wisdom. The writer is talking about a way that is foolish. But if we are to imagine these truths the way he's inviting us to imagine, and we go ahead and we imagine foolishness as a woman, well, here's what she's like. First, she's loud, but she's not knowledgeable. In fact, she's chaotic. Second, her offer is very different than wisdom's offer. The words themselves initially are the same, but it's different. Wisdom has built, has prepared, has mixed wine, has set the table. In other words, she has created home. She has created a meal. Folly, on the other hand, is offering stolen water. Throughout the Bible, God is understood to be creator and good. Satan, or the devil, or the adversary, or even evil, cannot create, can only take the creation, the good, and twist it and pervert it. Like, did God really say? That's Satan's line. Did God really say? God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good." And Satan's line is, "Did God really say?" Ultimately, what we learn is that Jesus is the living water that gives life to the whole world. Foolishness, on the other hand, steals water and offers it in secret, promising it's delicious. But third, it's a lie. Folly is offering a lie. And that is the essence of foolishness. Believing what's not true. Folly or stupidity sits on the stoop of her door, luring the unformed by her false promises of fulfillment. Folly takes and does not give. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. All day long on Thursday, while I was writing this sermon, I had Hotel California running through my head. Did anybody else feel like that? Is that in your mind? Yeah, welcome to the Hotel California. You can check out anytime you want, but you can never leave. Ugh. It's like the soundtrack coming from the foolish woman's house. It's like, such a stark and powerful contrast. But I think the power of Proverbs 9 is actually not just the words, but it's even the structure in which it's rolled out. Let me do this quickly. The most important point in most of our writing we usually make in our opening sentence. It's called a topical sentence. Other times, like I'll try to do this morning, the big point comes right at the end. I just want to like land the plane with this is the point, the stunner, the mic drop kind of idea. The core idea in Proverbs 9 is neither at the beginning or the end. It's smack in the middle, like literally in the middle. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is the big point. It is literally the point of the chapter, and it's really the point of all of Proverbs. Now, this all won't fit on the screen, but this is in your notes, and I want to encourage you to try to fill this out. And just, this really helped me to kind of wrap my head around it. This structure helps me grasp. Okay, so there are two houses, right? There are two invitations. There are two responses leading to two different consequences. And it all rests on that one core truth, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One house is well built, it's complete, it's full. The other house is Hotel California. It's full of dead people. Got the houses? That's A and A. Both invitations are to come to the table, to come inside the house and eat. But wisdom's invitation is to partake of a feast that has already been prepared for you. In fact, wisdom has sent her messengers to issue personal invitations. By contrast, folly's invitation is to a perversion of the good. The fool is the one who says yes to an empty offer, a promise that cannot be fulfilled. So one invitation is genuine and one invitation is deception. One invitation is good for you, the other invitation cannot come through, cannot fulfill the promise. There's one audience, it's the simple, it's the undecided, it's the unformed. I'm not sure which way I should go right now. I don't know what I should do next. That's the audience, but there are two responses. Some will mock correction and instruction. Others will receive correction and instruction with gratitude. They know they're better for it. It might even sting initially, but they know they're better for it. Two responses. And then the two consequences are presented in full contrast. If you choose to enter wisdom's house and eat from her table, you will be full of wisdom and life. If instead you choose the fool's house, you will eat food that does not and cannot satisfy. And tragically, it leads to death. The author uses powerful imagery, and even the structure is intended to make one thing clear. Fear of God, reverence of God, a genuine heart respect for God is the beginning of wisdom. And so, as we read this main point of the summary chapter of the book of Proverbs, the main book of wisdom in the whole Bible, clearly the author hopes that each of us will want to develop and grow in a genuine fear or reverence for the Lord, and that this humble submission to God will in fact be the root of a full and rewarding life. But let's be careful not to reduce this fear the Lord instruction or observation into a single one-time decision, because that's not what it is. It is an ongoing disposition of soul, the fear of the Lord. It's a continual leaning toward God, not toward myself. It becomes a way of life. In other words, choosing the way of life over the way of death is a decision that we all need to make multiple times and in various ways. Some are subtle, some are indirect, multiple times a day. Kind of like eating. We may desire a full and rewarding life, and we may declare our commitment to health, but then the decision must be made out to pursue health multiple times every day. It must be chosen again and again, even when schedules change, even when it's less convenient, even when you're not on your A game and your willpower is at its low. For Lent, I'm fasting sugar. No sugar for Lent. No sugar for Nate. I share with my family. No sugar for me. I'm having to make that decision with embarrassingly common frequency. Apparently I'm addicted to sugar because I'm thinking about it all the time. I'm like looking for apples and stuff. I'm like, come on, give me some sugar, some sort of sweetness. So I appreciate that this life pursuit of wisdom is presented in Proverbs 9 as an allegory about food, where everyone is invited to the table, but not every table nourishes. And so there's a decision to make. Everyone's invited to the table, but some doing the inviting are giving real food while others are promising things they call delicious, but they simply will not satisfy. So there's a choice to be made. There's a choice to be made continually. Big picture painted in Proverbs 9 is this, and here's the bottom line for the sermon today. We become what we eat. We become what we eat. We become what we consume. What we consume forms us, and it shapes us. We will look like, sound like, act like, be shaped more and more like whatever it is we take in. The images we see, the words we listen to, the people we spend time with, all that feeds us forms us. We become what we consume. And so the question that we're left to ask is, I think, simply this: what are you consuming? What are you consuming? This week might be a really good week to kind of do an audit of what it is that is coming into your life, that you're inviting into your life. If everything that entered your heart, your mind, your body, through your eyes, your ears, your mouth throughout the day, if everything you consumed in a day was put on the table before you, would it be a healthy meal? And would it be good, genuinely good? Would it, in other words, would it lead to life? Would you be able to look at that and go, oh, that collection of food will fuel me to make the decisions that are actually good? Would it be the kind of content that would help the undecided when you're not sure which way to go, what exactly to do? Is what you're consuming nurturing a genuine love for God, a genuine respect for God as the beginning of wisdom, or is all that input making a different claim? Not about God first, but about you first, about me first. This comes down to the most granular and practical stuff of life. 10 years ago, I stopped listening to talk radio. It wasn't necessarily a political decision. It was a formational decision. I felt like I was being formed into a person who didn't just think of certain ideas as unwise, but thought of people as stupid. I didn't want to be formed into that. I started worrying about how angry the voices that I was hearing all day long on my radio were, how antagonistic they were, how insulting they were to other people. Why am I listening to this? I don't want to be formed in this way. I don't want to be formed like that. But I'm going to be formed by that if I keep hearing all that, right? If I keep taking all that in. That's what I'm talking about. Really simple, basic stuff. We become what we eat. So this week, may we pull our chairs up to the right kind of tables. Tables of grace and love and truth. And may we take in, may we eat, and then may we share what truly gives life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, please connect the dots for us. Help us to see things clearly. You call us to do the most challenging things we will ever do. And we need to fuel ourselves for the battle. We need to eat good food. We need to consume truth and love and grace and wisdom. We need more of your heart to engage the world. May the tables in our homes be places where we consume what is good and true and loving. I pray that you would give us clarity and wisdom as we consume all kinds of things in all kinds of ways this week. May we preserve and protect a big, wide channel to hear from you. May we soak in your word. May we hear the truth from you. Form us so that we know the way to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.